So tonight I thought I would do something different, a little more of a devotional passage of scripture I've been meditating on, my devotional time, my time alone with the Lord. And I was thinking, I'm getting kind of redundant because every time I say that I've been reading a passage of scripture, meditating upon it, I say how wonderful it is and what a blessing it is. And I said, why am I saying that every time? Well, the reason is because all 66 books of God's word really are just so rich, are just such a blessing. And to mine those nuggets, to mine that gold for yourself by spending time alone with the Lord, it's just invaluable. So tonight we're going to look at a passage of scripture. But before we do that, I just want to take a moment and pray. Would you pray with me, Lord? I pray that you'd be glorified, as has been prayed already. Your word is magnificent. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, how it feeds our souls. Lord, how it strengthens us, encourages us, and challenges us. And I pray, Lord, that above all else, not only that your people would be blessed and encouraged, but Lord, that you would be honored and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the time of the Reformation, Luther faced intense persecution and opposition from the Church of Rome, which had been in darkness for close to some thousand years. And God used Luther to proclaim the truth of the gospel, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. God used him as a spark to start the Reformation, and God used Luther also to set forth the truth that our pattern, our guide, our truth for how to live the Christian life and for Christian doctrine is not found in magisterium or in church councils, but it is found in the Word of God. And because of that, he faced great opposition. But we're thankful for men like Luther and, of course, Calvin and Zwingli, those men of the Reformation. But there's another group of men from around that time who are often forgotten that we rarely hear about. Around the time of the Reformation, there was a group of men who began to meet for Bible studies. And as they're studying the Word of God, they come to see that some of the things they're seeing in the Word of God, they're not hearing or a part of the Reformation. One of them is they come to this belief that, wait a minute, the church and the state should not be amalgamated. They should not be one. They shouldn't be together. That was the history of the Church of Rome throughout the centuries. And many of the Protestant churches were becoming state churches. In some, even the ministers were salaried by the state. And these believers said, well, wait a minute, we don't see that in the New Testament. We see the church as a gathering of those who have been regenerated, those who have been born again. Not only that, but they came to that place where they read the New Testament and they came to see, wait a minute, only those who have surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ in the Bible are being baptized. They saw no precedent scripturally or in the early church for infants being baptized. So they rejected that. And their opponents came to call them the Anabaptists, and that simply means ones who rebaptize. Now, what happened was on, J I believe it was January 21st, 1525. Now that's about five, almost to the day, 500 years ago from today. In Zurich, Switzerland, the city council of Zurich, and Zwingli was on that council, I believe, as were other Protestants, and I believe several Catholics who were priests, but they were converting at the time. But the council gathered, and basically they forbid those leaders from teaching the Bible. They said no more Bible studies. Not only that, but the council warned all parents in the region, in that territory, that you are to baptize all of your children within 8 days of their birth, or you will be expelled from that territory. Now, in Zurich, as in the rest of so-called Christendom, all newborns had to be baptized, and they were brought right into the church of that day. But again, the Anabaptists held the conviction that only those who were true believers were to be baptized. They didn't see themselves as rebaptizers, because rightfully so, they viewed infant baptism as not only unscriptural, but invalid. Finally, the Council of Zurich, about a year later, March of 1526, they ran out of patience. And basically, they decided and set forth that anyone found rebaptizing was under the sentence of death by drowning. And the first martyr was named Felix Manz, and he was one of that group who was baptizing believers, and he was put to death. They would face fierce opposition, and interestingly, they were viewed as dangerous from both Catholics and Protestants, because they believed what the Bible said, that believers are to be baptized. And during that era of the Reformation, that time frame, estimates are somewhere between 4,000 and 5,000 people were executed, most by drowning, because they believed what the Bible taught. Think about that. Think about the last two Sundays in our church, the joy. If you've been there, you have been blessed with the baptism of Chris and Elena and the testimonies, the joy of seeing young men and women stand up to publicly identify themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if we lived in that day, that would be illegal? Lord willing, we'll see another baptism this week to see what God's doing, and we rejoice in that. But they would have been at best arrested. Pastor Evan would have had a sentence of death on his life. And I bring all that up to make this statement. Obeying the word of God has and always will bring opposition. Till Christ comes back, obeying the word of God will bring opposition. We saw that in church history, even early church history. The early church was persecuted by the Jews and then the Romans. We saw it, of course, in the Old Testament. David was persecuted. People of God at times persecuted. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul, who said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus, all who seek to obey the word of God, not might, not may, but will be persecuted. And because Satan is against the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we will face that opposition. Sometimes it's overt, sometimes it's very subtle. It takes many different forms, but the word of God is very clear. It will happen. And the question I want us to briefly deal with tonight is, well, how are we as believers to respond to that? How do we respond to that type of opposition? Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Nehemiah, chapter 2. And tonight we're going to look at an account in the history of the nation of Israel. And while you're turning there, I do want to give you a little background, because it's very important to understand where we are in the history of Israel at this time. Back at, I believe it was 930 BC, after Solomon's death, you remember Solomon had fallen into apostasy and idolatry, and God promised judgment upon the nation. He would wait until Solomon's death, but God said he was going to divide the nation as an act of judgment, and he did that. And the northern kingdom retained the name Israel. 10 of the tribes were in the north, and they had no godly kings Throughout the whole history of Israel, after the division, not one godly king, one wicked one after another. And they had abandoned Jerusalem, abandoned the Levitical priesthood. They set up their capital in Samaria. And it was a history of apostasy. Such though that in 722 BC, God brought ultimate judgment on them by bringing in the Assyrians and taking them off into captivity. Now, the southern kingdom consisted of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and they alone retained the loyalty to the throne of David during the split, though many of their kings were wicked. There was a handful that were godly, and there were moments of revival, but by and large, it was a downward slant. They were on a slope downhill till eventually God brought judgment upon them, and Nebuchadnezzar came in, and then in 586 BC, judgment fell where the people of Judah were taken away into captivity. Now, Jeremiah had prophesied it, Isaiah had prophesied it, but it came upon them. And even before we look in Nehemiah, hold your finger there and turn back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25, because the way Kings ends, 2 Kings describes the state of the nation at that time, the state of Judah particularly. In 2 Kings 25, verse 8, it says, "Now, on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord." So the temple was burnt down. "He burnt the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem." So we see at this point, Nebuchadnezzar, his captain, the captain of the guard, and the army went in, decimated Jerusalem. The temple is burnt down and the whole wall is knocked down. Now, as we turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2, well, before we even read that, I just want to give a little background because we know from the book of Ezra, Jeremiah had prophesied that this would be 70 years in exile, and God, faithful to his word, in 538 BC, began to move in the heart of the king of Persia, King Cyrus, and began to move his heart toward the people of Judah so that he allowed them to go back into the land and to rebuild the temple. And the book of Ezra goes through that rebuilding of the temple. And as we had studied over the summer, Haggai, the prophet, was there and involved in that when the temple was rebuilt. And now we pick up in the book of Nehemiah in the year 445 BC. So Nehemiah at this time is in Susa, so he's not in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king at that time. And at that moment, his brother and some men from Judah came to him, from Jerusalem came to him, and they began to speak to Nehemiah, and he asked them how the people were, how the people who were in captivity were. And they told Nehemiah of the horrible, the wretched state that people were in. And not only that, but how the wall had not been rebuilt. And Nehemiah, the Bible tells us that he began to weep bitterly when he heard the state of Jerusalem. He was grieved in his heart that his home was still in such a state. And then in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, we find he's before King Artaxerxes, and the cupbearer had the task, which none of us would want, of making sure that any wine or drink going to the king was not poisoned. Dangerous job. But here he was in the king's presence, and the Bible says his face was very downcast and saddened. And the king asked Nehemiah, "What's the matter? Why are you downcast?" And he said, "Well, it's because My father's city is so desolate. And Nebuchadnezzar asks him, what do you wish of me? And in that moment, Nehemiah was wise enough to pray before he answered, and he asked to be able to go back to Jerusalem. And by God's sovereignty and God's moving the king's heart, he went back. He went back to Jerusalem. And I want you to look in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. So Nehemiah is now back in Jerusalem. And he says, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night. I found a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So Nehemiah gathers a few men and he's going to scope it out. He wants to see for himself, what is the condition of Jerusalem? What is it like? And notice what he says, what my God put into my mind. Nehemiah didn't think this up. Hey, I think it's a good idea for me to go rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. It was his Lord, it was Almighty God who spoke to his mind, who put the thoughts in his mind, who gave him a desire to go and to do this. Look down in verse 17. So they go look at the wall, and then Nehemiah says, then I said to them, the men with him, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. So it's he looks, they see what a state it's in, and he says, we need to go rebuild this wall. And what happens is in chapter 3, they go, and it's a great testimony because it says that the Bible tells us that there were numerous multitudes of people working side by side to begin rebuilding this wall. In fact, when you read through it, it will say things like next to him, and it gives a list of names. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, next to them, and in verse 7, next to them. And it speaks of all of these people gathering together, working as one to accomplish this purpose that God had given the vision and the leadership to Nehemiah to bring about. But then something happens in chapter 4, and I want you to look over at chapter 4. Because here's where the opposition begins to what they're doing. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now it came about that when Sanballat, now he's the governor of Samaria, heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it in one day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now, Tobiah the Ammonite, now he was the governor of Ammon, which was east of Jerusalem. He was near and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall. Look down at verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together, Nehemiah speaking, half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and the breaches began to be closed, they became angry and they conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it. So what happened here? You see, these men got together. Why? Because they knew if Jerusalem, if that wall was rebuilt, that they would be protected and that their influence and their power in that region would be lessened. And they despised the Jews. And what I want to do very briefly tonight in our remaining time is just look at some of the ways we learn from our text how believers overcome opposition, whatever that opposition would be. And first of all, we learn from Nehemiah and the people the first way, the first means, the first thing they did to overcome opposition is prayer. Look in verse 9. Look at the first thing. After hearing that, hearing all that, look what Nehemiah says. But we prayed to our God. Prayer is the first response, the first thing they think to do in the midst of what's going on, this opposition all about them. Notice it says, we, the people, prayed together for that. Why prayer? Well, that takes the focus off of what's going on around them, puts the focus where it needs to be on Almighty God. What are they praying for? Well, they're praying for their protection. And I think about Psalm 18, what David says in Psalm 18, verse 3. Many prayers David prays for protection in the midst of opposition. But listen to Psalm 18, verse 3. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. They prayed for protection. They prayed for provision, for God's provision in the midst of this. They also prayed, I believe they would pray for God's purpose, that they would know, God, what is your purpose in this for us? And I think we're always wise, whatever the trial, whatever the opposition, however subtle, wherever it's coming from, to ask the Lord, Lord, what do you have me to learn in the midst of this? Lord, what do you have for me? What are you teaching me? What are you doing in my life? We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, whatever the trial, whatever the circumstance, we know this, God is ultimately using it to cause us to trust him. That we can be certain of. And I think about who is our great example? Who faced the greatest of opposition? Was it not the Lord Jesus Christ? And in that darkest moment, when he was facing the fury of all of the wickedness of mankind, where did he go that very night before he was to face his own death? To the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer. Our Lord went to prayer in the midst of that fierce opposition. That's where he retreated to. And the Lord sent an angel in Luke 22, verse 43. How do we respond when opposition strikes? Is prayer our first response? I think if we're honest, we'll admit oftentimes it's despair. It can be fear. It can be seeking to retaliate in the flesh against whatever is coming against us. But it's God's people. Prayer shouldn't be the last resort, but prayer should be that primary weapon against opposition. That's what we see from Nehemiah. And we see the people of Israel teaching us that, coming to God in prayer in the midst of opposition when we're seeking to be obedient to Almighty God. But I also see another way of overcoming this opposition. And we see that in verse 9 also, and that's preparation. If you look in verse 9, it says, but we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. We set up a guard, he says. And if you look down in verse 13, when he heard about their plan to come against them, then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. Not only did they pray, but they prepared. They were ready. They were ready for the battle. And I think of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, the enemy, Satan himself, is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour of God's people, seeking to devour us. I think of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, where he speaks about our battle is not against flesh and blood. But what does he say? We need to stand firm. Who are our enemies? Well, not only is it Satan, but we know from 1 Timothy 2, 24 through 26 that Satan has taken the unbeliever captive to do his will. They don't even know it. They don't realize that they are a pawn of Satan. But the Christian life, listen, is not passive. We don't see passivity here. When that battle is raging all around them, they're praying, but they're also preparing. And notice the enemy's schemes. Notice those who are really inspired by Satan, those who oppose God. Look at their schemes. In verse 2, we read, look how they mock and ridicule. They despise the Jews. They call them feeble Jews. Who are these feeble Jews? Are they going to restore the wall? Are they going to do it in one day? They're going to revive this stone of dust. And Tobiah says, look at this wall. Even if a fox jumps on it, it's going to fall down. So they are using mockery to stop them from fulfilling God's purpose. Not only that, they used lies. In verse 3, they said, look at that wall. Even a fox will knock it down. You know, our archaeological discoveries have shown that that wall in some places was 9 feet wide. This wasn't some little feeble wall, but they're using lies and discouragement. They said in chapter 2, verse 19, they're going against the king, yet it was the king who authorized this. And then they plan an all-out assault on them. As we see, they're going to send, look at verse 11. The enemy said they will not know or see until we are coming to them to kill them and put a stop to the work they're doing. So the enemies are planning an all-out assault. And look at the result of the people in chapter 4. Look at the end of verse 5. They called out to God to judge these wicked leaders. They say, do not forgive their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out before them, for they have demoralized the builders. Here they were working arm in arm, and now the Bible says they're absolutely demoralized. Look in chapter 4, verse 10. Look what Nehemiah says. Thus in Judah, it was says, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. So they went from that process, they're building, they're working together, and now they're saying, forget it, we can't do it. We're unable to do it. Discouragement, doubt. And then look in verse 14 of chapter 4. When Nehemiah, he said, when I saw their faces of the people, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. He says, when I saw their fear, discouragement, doubt, and fear set in. But listen, in spite of all of that, what is Nehemiah doing? He is preparing the people. He's not passive. He is not passive in all this. And listen, there is a battle going on around us. There is a battle, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And we are to be prepared. And someone says, well, you know, it's interesting because I'm not experiencing any opposition and any spiritual opposition in my life. In any way, well, if that describes you, then something's wrong. Something is wrong because Paul says it's going to happen. We see it all throughout the scriptures. Perhaps, maybe you have just gotten too comfy with this world. I think of what Jesus said in Luke, and I find that verse so convicting when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Plain, he says, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. And listen to this quote by Alan Redpath, and he says, one life lived in the power of the indwelling Christ will stir the hatred of men whose sinful lives are challenged by way of contrast. By way of contrast. So we see that they prepared. They prayed. They prepared. Thirdly, they remembered. Look back in verse 14. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Don't be afraid of them. Now, look what Nehemiah says. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Engage your mind in the battle, get it off the opposition. Think on who? Remember who? The Lord. Isn't it interesting throughout the Old Testament, you see them continually referencing the Exodus, what God did, how God delivered them out of Egypt. And he's saying here, you need to remember the Lord. What do we need to remember? Well, remember his character, remember his holiness, remember he's all powerful, omnipotent, remember he's omniscient, he's all knowing, he knows all things. Remember, he's sovereign. He's compassionate. He's loving. Think of all these things. Remember him as creator. Remember that he spoke this universe into existence. Remember that you are here by purpose. Our ancestors aren't monkeys. No, we're created by Almighty God. Remember God's redemption. Remember you were in opposition to Almighty God and what he did to bring you into his kingdom and his family. Remember his sovereignty. Not only that, but remember God's past victories. Just as the Israelites were to think back on Egypt. Think back when you crossed that Red Sea. How many times in your life, in my life as believers, has God worked in a way where we can look back and say, wow, look how God brought me through that storm. Look how God worked in this situation. Look at the faithfulness of Almighty God and what he has done. And Nehemiah said, listen to these people. I know you're fearful. I know you're doubting. But remember how great, remember how awesome your God is. Remember what it is he did for you. Why? Because he can and will do it again. And what does that result in us? It brings confidence, trust in God. I believe it also brings thanksgiving and praise, even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of the storm and the trial. And that's James chapter 1, to be able to somehow, by God's supernatural grace, even rejoice in the midst of trial. So he says, listen, you need to be praying. You need to be preparing. You need to remember. And number four, you need to fight. Look what he says in back in verse 14. After he says in the middle of the verse, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And now look what he says, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. In other words, engage in the battle. Again, this isn't passive. Satan's object is still the same as it was back then. It's still the same. What is it? Look in verse 11. Our enemy said, they will not know or see until we are coming among them. Kill them and put a stop to the work. That's Satan's goal. That's still his MO. He is still about destroying the people of God and stopping the work of God. That's what he's all about. And he's still all about that. And Nehemiah says, you need to be fighting. He's telling the people, everything's at stake here. Wake up. Get out of this slumber. There's a battle going on here. And for us, we're not talking about a physical battle. We're talking about a spiritual battle. Now, they had a physical battle, but it was spiritual in nature. We're talking for us a spiritual battle, not physical. And to be prepared for that. And as Paul said, it's not against flesh and blood. And he would say, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Our weapons of war are not the weapons of this world. They're spiritual. What are they? They're the word of God. We have the word of God. We have the spirit of God to fight these battles. And he says we need to be engaged in that battle. And the battle's all around us. Just look. Look at the secularism around us that says, this is a society we don't need God. There is no God. There are multitudes, even in our own nation, that would like to rid any mention of God. There's materialism all around us. Material things are all that matter. That's what you should pursue. That's what your life should be about. You don't see it much anymore, but I remember back 10, 15 years ago, you'd see those bumper stickers people had on their cars. He who dies with the most toys, right, wins. Wins what? What are you winning? It's empty. It's futile. But that's the world. Liberalism, theological liberalism, all roads lead to heaven. That's from the pit of hell. We need to fight against these lies. How? With the truth of God, by the Spirit of God who lives in us. And lastly, what does he tell us? Not only do we need prayer, preparation, remember, fight, but lastly, obey. Simply do what God has told you to do. Do what God has said. Look in verse 17. Well, look at verse 15. When our enemies heard, it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plans. Isn't that interesting? God heard their prayers. God began to frustrate their plans. And look in verse 20. And whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet rallying to us there, our God will fight for us. God frustrated the plans. He says, our God will fight for us. But what was the responsibility of the people? To obey God. To obey God. Look in verse 15. He says, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his own work. They heard the threats. They heard all the plans to destroy them. They dealt with their fears and their doubts. But the bottom line, here's what they did. Get back to it. Get back to doing what it is God has called you to do. What God has said to do. Obey the word of God. Listen to him. Do what he says. And isn't that a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who put his head down in a sense and just marched towards the cross and endured the cross, endured the opposition, and bore our sins? He was obedient, the Bible says, even unto death. And God rewards that obedience, raising him up. Not only is Christ our example, but Christ is the one living in us to give us that victory. Do what God tells you to do. Obey the word of God. It's not enough to pray. It's not enough to prepare. It's not enough to remember what God has done in his word and in your life. It's not enough to be to spiritually fight. We need to obey God in the midst of that. Now you may say tonight as we end this, well, how did it end? Turn to chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. And here's how we finish it out. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days, just 52 days it took them to finish that wall. September 21st, 444 BC. Now you may say, well, that ended great for them in the midst of opposition. But you told us in the beginning about a group of believers who, because they believed in believers' baptism, would drown maybe as much as 5,000 of them. How did they have victory in opposition? Well, I'll leave you with this tonight. We have the ultimate victory. In Jesus Christ, his people, believers, those believers in 1525 and on, believers today, whatever opposition we face, whatever happens to us, because Jesus Christ has gained victory over every enemy, not the least of which is the grave, and because he is ruling and reigning on high, we have guaranteed victory, no matter what the opposition is, because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this account, this historical account we see in your word, how your people took to obeying you in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of enemies who wanted to wipe them out. And yet, Lord, they turned to you. You fought for them, and they obeyed and accomplished your purposes. I pray that, Lord, for us as believers, us as a church, Lord, that we may be a people who look to you, trust you, obey you. And Lord, we know you have the ultimate victory. And for that, we give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.